with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I recently came across a list of lists. This was a list of other famous lists that have left a great mark on history and on culture. At the top of that list of lists was Santa's list. That's the list of those that have been naughty. Most of your names are on that side of the list. And it includes the list of those who have supposedly been nice. I believe that's probably a fairly short list. And then, of course, there's Schindler's List. You saw the movie. Perhaps you're familiar with Schindler's List. If you were a Jewish person living in Nazi Germany, you wanted your name on Schindler's List. For if your name was there, its inclusion might spare you from the Nazi death camps. Then there's the FBI's 10 Most Wanted list. I hope none of you are on that list. That's the top 10 fugitives sought after by the federal government. This list of lists also acknowledged the 10 Commandments, the list of God's eternal, timeless, moral, absolute truths. In more recent days, we are familiar with the bucket list. That's the stuff you have on perhaps even an unwritten list that you want to do, things you want to accomplish before you kick the bucket list. And of course, there's Craig's list. That's the internet's way of letting you buy stuff online you used to have to get up and go to a yard sale on Saturday morning to get. Lists. Our lives are filled with lists. You've got a to-do list, a grocery list, a checklist, even a wish list. But in these few verses in Ezra chapter 2, we find what may be one of the most important lists in all of the Bible. It's a genealogical record of those who have been qualified and who have prepared themselves, set themselves apart to serve God as priests in what would soon be the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. More importantly, for the people of God today, this list represents those who have dedicated their life to serve Jesus Christ and who have committed themselves to lead their children and grandchildren to do the same. Oh, what a list. This list wants to teach us some things today. Let's consider some lessons from a list. First of all, I need to answer a question about the identity of this list. For the Bible says that these various family members came and they studied the ancestral registry to see if their name was included on the list. Now, this is obviously an important list. Not only because it's in the Bible, but it may interest you to know this list is in the Bible twice. We find it here in Ezra chapter 2. It is repeated in Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, anytime God says something once, that is sufficient. But whenever God repeats something, especially repeating it in what was initially one single book of the Bible, we should sit up straight and pay extra close attention. What exactly is this list? What was this list historically? And what is it symbolically or typologically? In other words, what was the identity of the list for them? And what is the identity of this list for us today? Well, some have suggested that this list speaks of all those who were the people of God, and they say, therefore, that it is symbolic or typological of what we would call the Lamb's Book of Life. Did you know the Bible says that God has a record of all those who would ever be saved? We read of that in one of the closing verses of the Bible. In fact, Revelation 20, verse 15, one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, speaks of the day when God judges all those who have lived their lives and never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. They've never been saved. And the Bible there says that all those whose names were not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. This Bible truth reminds us that there's coming a day when the only thing that will matter is whether or not your name is on the list of those who are redeemed. So before I go any further, could I ask you, is your name on that list? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? I didn't just ask you if you've prayed a prayer or joined the church, but are you saved? For there is coming a day when the only thing that will matter is whether or not your name is on that list, on, on that fateful day, your money won't matter, your career won't matter, your family name won't matter, your reputation won't matter, all of your accomplishments and achievements in this life won't matter, your church membership won't matter, your baptismal role won't matter, all the good deeds you did as a citizen, as a neighbor, as a family member, as a friend, none of that will matter if your name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Having said all of that, I don't think that's what this list is. I believe that this list is not a picture of salvation, but of service. For in the five verses that we read, you find words like registry, genealogy, the word listing. So what we have here is some sort of genealogical list. But more specifically, it is a list of the members of the priesthood. Verse 62 says that because some of these people's names were not found in this particular registry or on this list, they were excluded from the activities of the priesthood, at least for a period of time. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 50, the Bible says that you shall appoint the Levites, that is, the male descendants of the tribe of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. You shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony. That is the tent of meeting and later the temple that will be administered by the descendants of the tribe of Levi. You put them over all of its furnishings, over all the things that belong to it. And these sons of Levi shall carry the tabernacle, that is the tent of meeting and all of its furnishings, which would include the affairs of the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. And they shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. You need to understand this Bible truth in order to properly interpret and apply today's passage. In the days of the Old Testament, to be a legitimate priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, the third son of Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel. More specifically, the priests were descendants of one of Levi's descendants named Aaron. He was the brother of Moses. They were both Levites. The point that is very important is this. You were a priest in that day by birth and by tribe. So because this service was tied to your bloodline, the genealogical list and the list of those who were serving the Lord in the rebuilt temple, those lists were one in the same. So this is a list of those whose lives had been set apart and set aside in service to the one true God. This is a wonderful place for us to remind ourselves. The New Testament says that all of God's children are priests. By the way, one reason that I don't need a priest in a confessional booth, I don't need a priest, number one, because I've got a high priest in heaven named Jesus, and I don't need an earthly priest because I are one. I am a priest. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9 that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And three different times in the book of the Revelation, saved people. I'll ask you again, are you saved? If so, the Bible says that God has made you to be a kingdom of priests to our God. That means God has a list of those who are in His royal priesthood. God has a list of those who are verifiably set aside to live their life in service to Jesus Christ. Did you know that our church also has some lists? Some of them are longer. Some of them are shorter. Probably the longest list that we have is the membership list. These are people who said that they were saved and had either been baptized or were willing to be baptized. And they said, God has called me to pledge my service through the ministries of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear. They've done all the requirements. They're members of this church. Is your name on that list? Some of you may be in the balcony down on the main floor. You've been visiting this church for months, some of you for years. You would call this your church home, but you've never officially joined heart and hand. And I want to encourage you, why don't you come today and say, I want to officially apply for membership in this church. I want you to be my pastor and Emmanuel to be my people. I want to get my name on that membership list. There's a list, however, that's shorter than that. That's the list of people who actually come. Now, your name is on that list today. But if we said there was a list of those who faithfully and regularly come. Would your name be on that list? How about the list of those who attend Sunday school and who are committed to small group Bible study and building relationships around the truth of our common gospel? Would your name be on that list? Here's a list that's shorter than that. It's the list of financial contributors. Would your name be on that list? Pastor, I submit that I'm a faithful member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Well, okay, well, is your name on some of these other lists? But then we've got the list of people who work in Awana. I'm talking about workers. There's a list of those who sing in the choir and who come to Wednesday night choir practice. Those aren't always the same list. There's the list of those who say, I'll be an usher, I'll be a greeter, I'll serve on a committee, I'll serve in the kitchen on Monday night. Put me on that list, Brother Mike. I'll go out with a partner and witness for the cause of Christ through Monday night visitation. Write my name down on that list. I'll sign a covenant and I'll be a Sunday school teacher. Put my name on that list, Brother Richard. Brother Scotty, you need workers in the student ministry. Put my name, I'll sign my name on that list. And on and on and on throughout all the ministries of this church, I would ask you this morning, is your name on that list? Some of you, your name is on a list of those who have been approved to drive a bus for your local school system. Is your name on the list of those who've been approved to drive a bus at Emmanuel? Would you drive kids to school? Well, then would you drive them to church? If God were today making a list, and I submit He is, of those who actually do something to contribute to the work of the kingdom, would your name be on that list? There's the identity of this list. It's a list of those who are actually serving God. Not only does this list teach us something about the identity of this list, but there's a second lesson here, and that's the tragedy of this loss. Notice with me what the Bible says at the end of verse 59, that these were not able to give evidence of their father's households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. Verse 59 is actually one of the most tragic verses that I've ever read in the pages of the Old Testament, especially after considering what it represents. I want you to listen very, very attentively. These families had no ability to identify their own genealogy. As a result, they had literally no viable testimony that their family was even of Israel, and much less that they were of the royal priesthood. I call this a tragedy. I call this a loss, because this list, this record, this genealogy should have been made, watch this, by preceding generations. When these young people approach the registration desk, there is a sense in which the absence of their family name on the list, there's a sense in which it's not their fault. There's a sense in which it's daddy's fault. There's a sense in which it's grandpa's fault. There's a sense in which the fault goes all the way back down the branch of the family tree. Somewhere along the way, when these Jewish exiles come out of Babylonian captivity and return to the city of Jerusalem, and they want to stake their claim to serve God in the rebuilt temple, somewhere along the way, a daddy, a granddaddy, a great-grandpa stopped telling the story of God and His work. Somewhere in the past, the traditions of the faith were no longer handed down. Somewhere in the yesteryears of this family, there was no record kept that we are the people of God. Maybe these, people's ancestors had gotten caught up in the sins that ultimately led to the captivity in Babylon to start with. Maybe after they were hauled off into Babylonian captivity, they were so depressed. Maybe they had questions about God. Maybe they were shaking clenched fists into the face of God, and therefore they didn't have time to write down any genealogical record. But for whatever reason, these children have no record from their ancestors that our family is the family of God. When Andrea and I got married, we had both, for a long time, envisioned that we might sing to our spouse at our wedding. And so on July the 15th, 1995, that's exactly what we did. And we sang a song that we have since performed at a lot of different weddings. The song is called Household of Faith. And one of the lines in that song says, "As one in Him, we will grow. And the whole world will know that we are a household of faith." Well, as these people approach the registry desk, not only does the whole world not know they're a household of faith, these folks' kids and grandkids didn't even know they were a household of faith. So I want to ask you a question this morning. What are you doing to hand down the stories of your family's faith legacy? Do your children and grandchildren know when you were saved? Some of you, again, cannot tell your children or grandkids the story of your salvation because there's no story to tell. Or maybe there's a story about a date in the past, but there's no present reality of the transforming work of Christ the Lord in your life. Very practically, do you have a good marked up Bible that you're going to hand down to your kids and grandkids? Now, I thank God for technology, but I'm not going to hand down an iPad to my grandchildren. I want them to have a marked up Bible. It's one reason I preach from a lot of different Bibles. I've got four kids. I plan on having a lot of grandkids. I want them all to have one of Papa's Bibles. Yep. Are there any icons, signs, trinkets even around the house that would tell your family members and guests in your home, we're a Christian family? But by that I mean, are there any cross emblems on the wall? Are there any scriptures posted around the house? Would we find a Bible or a Sunday school book anywhere in your home? If we listen to the music that you listen to, or looked over your shoulder and watched the shows that you see on television or Netflix, would we have any indication that yours is a household of faith? Now, for some in this building this morning, your family faith story is that you come from a long line of pagans and you're the first of your line that God in His mercy and grace reached down and saved by the blood of the cross of Jesus. And you would say, here's my faith testimony. I come from a long line of Christ-rejecting pagan people. But son, as for me and my house, from this point forward, I'm going to serve the Lord. I want you to serve the Lord. We're charting a new course, a brand new trajectory for all of my descendants. We are going to be the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember in my own upbringing, my parents picking me up at ball practice to take me to church, and they didn't care that I didn't like it. I remember taking guitar lessons as an 8-year-old boy, and as soon as I learned 3 chords, my dad encouraged me and subsequently made me start playing the guitar to accompany the singing in our little country church. 25-30 head was a crowd for us, but my daddy said he'd paid for guitar lessons, he'd paid for the guitar, and he'd brought me into the world, and if I knew how to play the guitar, I was going to use it to serve Jesus. My daddy wouldn't understand giving the kids a vote about whether or not they're going to be in Sunday school, whether or not they're going to come to student choir, whether or not they're going to take part in the children's choir. I was always very small framed. I know you may have a hard time believing that, but the whole time I was in my daddy's house, he was big enough to pick me up and tote me where he wanted me to go. And if he had to tote me to church, that's exactly what he was going to do. I remember on one occasion when I was a know-it-all teenager, which I think is redundant. If you're not old enough to know what redundant means, I'm talking about you. That's pretty good, wasn't it? But I was this know-it-all teenager, and my daddy set us down at the family supper table, and my daddy sat at the head of the table because that's where the head of the household sat, where I was raised. And he not only told me that I'd been disobedient, he got out a Bible and told me that I'd been disrespecting my mother and dishonoring our God. And that I needed to ask my mother to forgive me, and I needed to ask our Lord to forgive me. What I'm saying is that the things of God permeated our household. Growing up in a little country church, we'd go about every weekend, at least every other weekend, it was our turn to mow the grass and vacuum the sanctuary and straighten the pews and make sure toilet paper was out in the restrooms. I remember waiting in the car on the front porch of our little church as my dad would stay late for deacons' meetings, and I wish that I'd gotten a ride home with my mother. I'm talking about having a record that our family is a family of faith. Just yesterday, my parents were in town because two of my kids had a combined birthday party, and my parents brought me a gift. I brought this big notebook up here. I started to tell you that these were my sermon notes today. About 1,000 pages in this notebook. I thought it was a very timely gift in light of today's message because this book is a 350-year history of the Stone family, going all the way back to the first ones that there's a record that they came to this country. And a distant cousin of mine compiled all these and made a lot of photocopied pages, about 1,000 pages in here. And yesterday, as I thumbed through it, I read about a bunch of scoundrels. But also read about a whole bunch of preachers. I read about some great-great-great-great-great-granddads who started churches, preached the gospel, and their first baptized converts were their own children. I'm telling you, if I let myself, I could weep over this book because it says to me and to my children, I'm not the first preacher in this family. I'm not the first Christian in this family. You come from a line of Jesus followers. And I'll say to my kids who are in this service, you come from a long line of people who've lived their life to serve Jesus. And I don't want that line to break with you. I don't want you to ever come to some registration desk and there be no record that our family has served the Lord. I guess it was about 3 years ago this time of year, Andrea and I were headed literally out of the country, and it was the first time that both of us had been on the same flight. Well, because it was approaching deer season, I'd had me a honey hole set up. You deer hunters know what I'm talking about. I had a climber already on that tree, had a feeder out there. I had a couple of game cameras, and as Andrew and I were driving down to Jacksonville, I realized I probably got about, I don't know, $600, $700 worth of stuff down there in this back corner of the woods that nobody even knows where it is except Brother Lynn. I had described to him, he was familiar with that part of our hunting club. And so I picked up the phone. Y'all don't know if you remember this, Brother Lynn, but I called you and I said, I don't plan on dying. Nobody ever gets on a plane planning to die in a plane crash, or you wouldn't have got on the plane. But I said, I got a whole bunch of money out there in that honey hole. If something were to happen, go out there and get all my stuff. I want to pass that on to my boys. I thought that would be a tragedy if that stuff just sits out there and rusts and rots because nobody knows that it's there. But friends, listen, what would be a much more tragic loss is that I die and I've never passed on my faith to my own kids. The tragedy of this loss. There's a third lesson that we learn from this list. It's the priority of this life. Look in verse 61. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, watch this, and he was called by their name. Now, verse 61 has one of the most interesting editorial comments in all of the Bible. The Spirit of God tells us about one family who came up to the registry desk and they said, "We are of the sons of Barzillai," but they actually were not the sons of Barzillai. At least not the way that respectable Jews considered and counted genealogy. For you see, genealogical records in that day, very much like our day, were handed down on the paternal side, on daddy's side of the family. Even in our own culture, typically when a husband and wife, when they get married, she takes on his last name. And in this world where people now want to hyphenate all of these last names, I want to say I wouldn't marry a woman who wouldn't want to take on my name. In fact, when you meet a sissy, you want to ask him, "What was your maiden name?" Well, somewhere along the way, some ancestor of this group married one of the daughters of Barzillai and essentially said, "I'm going to forsake my family name. Sweetheart, I want to take on the name of you and your daddy's family." These people who were biologically descendants of the tribe of Levi took on the name of Barzillai the Gileadite, who is of the tribe of Gad. I just want to ask a question this morning. Why would any self-respecting Jew ever do such a thing? Well, the answer is no self-respecting Jewish man ever would. But if you are a student of the Bible, the name of Barzillai the Gileadite ought to be familiar to you. We meet him in 2 Samuel chapters 17, 18, and 19. David was the king of Israel at the time, and he's being sought after, tried to be deposed by his rebellious son Absalom, and David flees the capital city in fear of his life. And while David is an exiled king from his own throne, his son seeking his head, Barzillai the Gileadite, who was an aged man, he was 80 years old, but he was a wealthy man, a successful landowner. He had accomplished a lot in life, and he was a loyal subject of the king. So while David was camped out in fear of his own life, Barzillai the Gileadite brought David and his men provisions. He brought some food. He brought water. He took care of David while David was living in exile. And when David finally determined that it was safe for him to go back to Jerusalem and reclaim his rightful throne, he invited Barzillai the Gileadite to go back to Jerusalem with him. Barzillai basically said, "I'm already an old man, kind of what my granny Stone would call sot in my ways. I don't want to go live in Jerusalem. I want to go back to the home place." But David never forgot how Barzillai the Gileadite had ministered to him while he was in exile. And so when David approached his deathbed, he called Solomon to him and gave him some king to soon to be king advice. I kind of picture it like a scene out of The Godfather. Can you picture Marlon Brando on his deathbed? "Listen, Michael, watch out for Barzini." So in 1 Kings 2, David is sharing some advice about different people with Solomon. He says, "Watch out for this one. Keep an eye on that one. And don't let this one go to his grave in peace, because I'm telling you, he'll do you wrong if you let him." But then he made a statement in 1 Kings 2, verse 7. "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother." So for generations to come, watch this, if you were known as a son of Barzillai the Gileadite, you were in. You had your name on the right list. The country club. The chamber of commerce. The Exchange Club. I thank God for all of those clubs. But I mean, you were in like Flynn. You had the house on the hill, the nice chariot. You had the fancy clothes. I mean, if you were a son of Barzillai by royal order of King David, your family was in. Do you see now why this ancient man marrying into the family of Barzillai, the Gileadite, told that girl, "I don't want you to take my name. I want to take your name. I want to be known as a son of Barzillai, the Gileadite." And in so doing, he became known, and all of his descendants would be known, as descendants of the tribe of Gad, not of the tribe of Levi. And now he's going to be excluded from serving God as priests in the temple. One writer comments that the ancestor of these claimants has laid himself open to the charge that he had renounced his own birthright, the priesthood. Now, if that's true, and I believe that it is, what was the price of that birthright? The priesthood. I mean, Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew, but what was the price here? In addition to being known as a descendant of Barzillai the Gileadite, when Israel went into the promised land, good Bible students know that the tribe of Levi did not have their own land allotment. But now the tribe of Gad did. So why would I want to be known as a member of a tribe that lives in various cities throughout the land, but I don't have any land of my own? I don't want a room at the hotel. I want a spread that I can call my own. And perhaps this is what led that man to forsake his Levite genealogy and be known as a Gadite and a son of Barzillai, the Gileadite. I don't know exactly how it happened. Was the man greedy and said, "I want to be known as a member of your family"? Or was the wife greedy and said, "I'm not marrying out of this rich family to be a poor preacher's wife"? But somewhere along the way, the decision was made. If we live on the man's name, we're going to be broke as Job's house cat. But if we'll live up under Daddy's name, we'll have a silver spoon in our mouth. Now, whoever it was back up the family line that did this probably would have never sold his birthright for a pot of stew. But he might have been willing to sell it to be the president and CEO of an international stew canning company. Why do I call this the priority of this life? Because tragically, as these younger generations come forward, ready to serve, wanting to serve, there's no record that there are the tribe of Levi, because years earlier, great-great-great-grandpa took on the name of the tribe of Gad. Parents and grandparents, listen very attentively. If you sell your spiritual birthright to find success in the eyes of the world, your descendants will be the one to pay the price. And God may discipline your family with failure, but listen to me, He may discipline your family with success. And you'll discover that there are worse things in this life than failure, and that is living this life succeeding at something that will not matter in light of eternity. When it comes to serving God, they had money, they had fame, they had prominence and prestige, but they didn't have a name of being servants of the living God. And so it will come one day for all of God's people that we will stand and give an account for our lives. And Christians will either make serving God a priority in this life, or they will get to the next life and wish they had. One day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and when the book of deeds, the book of our life is open, and we give account, even as the born-again people of God. For the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for the deeds done in the flesh, whether they be good or bad. When that book of life is open, there will be many sons of Barzillai who are there. And our Lord might say, "I see record of trophies, but I don't see any souls that you won. I see scholarships, but I don't see any service to my son. I see that you made the team, but I don't see any record that you studied the Word. I see here in the list that you climbed the ladder, but I don't see where you ever bowed the knee. I see you shot a big buck and snagged a big bass, but I don't see any record you ever prayed with your kids. It says you knew all about the SEC, but very little about the Bible. I see a record here of success in the eyes of the world, but there's no record that you or your family were ever servants of the living God. And on that day, I say the only thing that will matter is whether or not we had made serving God a priority in this life. I don't want to be like the supposed sons of Barzillai the Gileadite. I want to be who and what God has called and commanded me to be, a servant of His Son Jesus. Now, there's a fourth and glorious lesson we need to learn from this list. And that is the remedy from the Lord. For you see, properly understood, when we come to verse 63, there's an incredible truth here. In fact, Ezra 2:63 may be the most exciting verse in the Bible you've never read. Because what we see here is the good news of the gospel. If you're here today and you say, "Brother Mike, to tell you the truth, I don't know if I'm feeling convicted by the Holy Spirit or beat up by your sermon, but somewhere I recognize I have fallen way short." Well, get a ticket, stand in line, and join the club. You say, "Brother Mike, I feel like I've blown it." Well, verse 63 is good news. If you haven't passed your faith on to your kids or grandkids, verse 63 is good news. If you've traded your Christian name to be known as a son of the world, verse 63 is wonderful good news of grace. How is that? Well, the text says, "The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things." That is, you're not going to be allowed to participate in the affairs and activities of the priesthood until a priest, elsewhere we learn it would have to be the high priest, until the high priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. Now, what in the world is this talking about? Well, let me just say right up front, the Urim and the Thummim are a bit of a mystery. Some say that they were pieces of bone. Some say pieces of glass, wood, or metal. Some say that they were uniquely colored gemstones. But let me just say this before I go further. If anybody ever tells you they know exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were, don't buy a used car from them. They may be lying to you about that too. We do not know exactly what they were. But according to the writings of Moses, pay very close attention, there were two things, Urim and Thummim. They were some kind, most likely some kind of object. And when the high priest would perform his priestly duties, he would wear over a linen ephod, he would wear a breastplate. There were 12 multicolored, multifaceted stones in that breastplate to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, because the people of God are always close to the heart of God. But inside that breastplate, there's some indication it may have been inside the ephod, the undergarment, if you please, of that breastplate. It seems that there was a pouch of some kind. And inside that pouch, the priest, the high priest, would place the Urim and the Thummim. Two stones, two rocks, two pieces of wood, we don't know. But whenever the priest needed to get a word from God, whenever he needed to discern the will of God, remember they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture that we have today. Especially when the question was just a binary question. There were only two possible answers, yes or no, guilty or innocent, move or stay. Whenever the high priest would pose this question to God, they believed that God would guide the hand of the high priest as he reached in and pulled out either the Urim or the Thummim, the yes card or the no card, if you please. and the will of God would have been revealed. So the governor says to these would-be claimants to the priesthood, you can't take part in these activities right now. There's no record that you've been set aside to service of God. I need you to stand over to the side until the high priest can come. And by using the Urim and the Thummim, get a word from God as to whether or not the answer for you is yes or no. Now this verse and Nehemiah 7:65 indicate that these people were set to the side. But in Nehemiah chapter 3, we learn that some of the people, watch this, presently excluded, were actually serving God in the temple. So apparently the high priest had stood up with the Urim and the Thummim and had gotten an affirmative word about some of the people in this list. What does this mean for me, preacher? It means when I've blown it in my service to God, when I've sinned and fallen short of His glory, I need a high priest who'll stand up on my behalf. What I need is a high priest who'll stand up for me and put in a good word for me with God the Father. When I realize that I've not been all that I should have been, and I'm ready to repent and get right with God, what I need is a high priest who will stand between my nasty sin and the righteous demands of a holy God. Listen, if you knew your New Testament better, you'd be saying amen about right now. If you knew the book of Hebrews better, you'd be shouting and running the aisle, because when I need a high priest, I've got good news. I've got a high priest. I've got an advocate. I've got an intercessor. I've got a mediator. I've got somebody who'll stand between sinful man and holy God and say, Lord, I've got a word about this young man. I've got a word about Mike, and the word is he belongs to me. He's in my service, and I'm going to use him. I'm talking about the remedy from the Lord. Is the Lord himself. Someone here today says, I'm not in the family of God. I'm not even saved. What's the remedy for me? The remedy is Jesus. Others would say, I'm a Christian, but I have so fallen short. The answer for you is Jesus. It's not trying harder and squaring your shoulders and jutting your jaw and bowing your back. The answer is what the answer has always been. The answer is Jesus. Hebrews 4 puts it like this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And he knows you've blown it. But we've got one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What should we do in light of this high priest? We should draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the Bible tells us that even though Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, in a theological irony, he still stands up and stands in for all his children who call upon him. You say, preacher, I get it. I've blown it with my life and I've blown it with my family. What can I do? Call on Jesus. Brother Mike, I've ruined my testimony. Even with my own children and grandchildren, what do I need to do? Only thing you can do. Call on Jesus. Brother Mike, I'm not even sure that I'm saved as I examine the life that I've lived. And as I examine the life that I have not lived, I'm not even sure that I'm saved. What hope, what remedy is there for me? Call on Jesus. For you see, the bad news is I can't help you. The good news is Jesus can and He will. One gospel song puts it like this: there is a remedy for every sin-sick soul, there is a cure for all. For all the hurt and the pain and the wrong, there is a solution. For the problems in this life, there is a remedy, and His name is Jesus Christ. What lesson could I learn from this list? That if you're not saved, you need Jesus. If you're saved and you're not serving the Lord like you should, you need Jesus. And if you're ready for that to change, today you need Jesus.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.